As always, thank you very much for being here. We certainly are appreciative of those that are visiting with us. We appreciate Sally being with us this morning. She's one of the visitors. And certainly do appreciate Jenna and helping her to understand some of the things that I will try to present today. I really feel for Jenna because I know how fast I talk, and so hopefully Sally will be able to understand some of the things that are presented along with the rest. Not sure that's coming on, so let me try this again. Every first Sunday, I try to present a lesson about one of the epistles or letters or books of the New Testament. And today will be 1 Corinthians, so we'll be studying from that book. We certainly, as we studied many months ago about the internal and external evidence of why we use these 27 books as the New Testament, as the revealed will of Jesus Christ, we certainly want to understand the importance of understanding that came from Him and understand that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be approved, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so as we look at this and we think about it, this particular letter, when we study it, we want to understand that it came from the Holy Spirit, and that we have passages like John 14:26, where Jesus would say that they should look forward to the Comforter coming, and that He would present all things to them so that they could have a remembrance of all things He had already presented. So as we look at this particular book, there's some things about this city that are very important, I think, for us to understand. It was situated on the isthmus of Greece, which is called Achaia in the Bible, between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea, above the Mediterranean Sea. And it's about 48 miles to the east of the city of Athens. Now, the Corinth of Paul's day was relatively new. The old Corinth, which had been around for a long time, had been burned in 146 B.C. by the Romans. They had burned it to the ground. The Romans were very cruel people. And this is before the Roman Empire was established. And so it was rebuilt again in 46 B.C., Julius Caesar. That's a few years before 19-something. He rebuilt it. He populated it with a city of veterans and freedmen. That was those who were formerly slaves. And he named it Julia Corinthius. It soon became a very important commercial center. Depends on where you look. They believe the population at the time of Paul was between 400,000 and 800,000 people. That's a lot of people. And certainly we know about Greece today and the importance of that area and what's going on there now. But it was also an area of great commerce. But it was not a really good group of people for the most part. A lot of immorality there. And they actually had priestesses that were dedicated to prostitution in the temples. And it was one of those things where, as you read this, you can certainly understand that Paul was trying to get them to understand about things like sexual immorality and so forth. It was close to the city of Athens, and they think that, you know, we know about Athens and how they wanted everything to be from the reasoning and from the mind, and Paul would preach there and he would talk about the fact that they understood that. And this was that situation as well. They considered themselves very wise, worldly wise. So, in some degrees, it's amazing the church existed there at all. Now, some things about the book, and in particular the church at Corinth. Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, according to Acts 18:1-11, Paul actually met Priscilla and Aquila in this city. And they were tent makers, and we find that the church began to assemble in that city, and this was on Paul's second missionary journey. And now, when he started preaching, and certainly Aquila was doing so as well, and Priscilla was also working, as we understand, privately in teaching those that were lost, we find that they heard, they believed, and they were baptized into Christ, according to Acts 18:8. And that's what actually started this group. Now, it is said that Paul had not personally baptized all of these people. And there's a reason he would make that comment. we find that he said he only baptized Crispus and Gaius in the household of Stephanus, according to 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 16. So we know that the rest of those that was just mentioned in Acts 18:8 were immersed by someone else, that another man had immersed them in the water for the remission of their sins. We find that Paul, on his original, in his second missionary journey, spent about 18 months there. And he apparently went back for about 3 months, according to Acts 20, verse 3, when it said he went back to Greece. Now, that's an assumption, but he went back to that area, and certainly we would think that he had said he was going back, and he apparently went back. Mostly Gentiles made up this group. You can find that both in 1 Corinthians and also Acts 18, verse 4. Now, while Paul was there, there was problems. They arose while he was on his visit there, not necessarily from the Christians there, but from outside sources. And in Acts 18, 12 through 18, we find that a great deal of trouble arose from outside, and they didn't like him being there. And it says Gallio was a proconsul of the Achaia, that area. And this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So we find that Jews were the ones that was trying to get him cast out of this city. The Gentiles were very happy to hear what he had to say, and eventually, of course, he left. Now, the epistle or letter was for all, it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, it says that this particular epistle or letter was for all who were called to be saints in every place. So we're finding that these books weren't just for a local congregation. They were meant to be used not only by that group of people, but for every group of people from that point forward that would call themselves saints or Christians. Now, Paul wrote this letter and certainly was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so, to seemingly answer some questions that he had received concerning some differences of understanding among the Christians that assembled in Corinth. And we find that in 10 verse 13 that he had been sent a letter. Now, this is going to address some things we're going to address in the first lesson. He'd been sent a letter by the house of Chloe. And there was the most disturbing problem is what we're going to talk about in the first lesson, that the rest of it he's asking them to work on and to get a better understanding of. But this one he's very concerned about, because this is the type of situation that will destroy a church that he discusses up front that we're going to be talking about. Now, Paul was the writer, he says he was, and he says also that he wrote it together with Sosthenes. Now, if this is the same Sosthenes in Acts 18, verse 17, it's pretty amazing, because he would have had to become a Christian as a result of Paul's teaching. He was originally against Paul, so we don't know if that's the case or not. Now, he does in this case, we've talked about before, he will use different terminology, like he's a bondservant, depending on the audience he's addressing. But in this case, he is addressing them as an apostle. He wants them to fully understand that Christ appointed him and sent him to preach the gospel, and that Christ personally was involved in him having understanding of it. Now, most believe that this book was written around 56 or 57 A.D. It was certainly definitely written before Paul was taken to Rome. He was not in prison at this time. And it was probably written while Paul, most believe, was in Ephesus a little later down the line, not very much. So, the theme of it. The theme of this book is unity. Now, it's amazing that the theme would be unity when there's no unity, seemingly. But that's a concern of his. So he wants to point out that this is what God wants. God wants unity. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Speak the same things. This word autos, it means same. He actually, if you literally translate it, it would just say, speak the same. Things are put in there to help us. But he also said this word, I guess it's katarizo or something like that, from the Greek. It's to be perfectly joined together. That's the way it's translated here. Now I'm going to show you some ways that it's used in just a moment, but Thayer defines this word to strengthen, perfect, complete, make one what he ought to be. Now, it's used in other places like this in the New Testament. So this will give you an idea of what he's looking for. It's used for mending nets. It's used for restoring someone in sin, Galatians 6:1. It's used to make, both words in this, make and perfect every good work, as translated. Now, if you think about the importance of that, he's saying, mend it, put it back together. Restore, bring it back to where it needs to be. Make and perfect, work on it. Make sure that you truly understand what division is. To have that, he also says they have to have the same mind. That is, the intellect has to be going in the same direction. The thought has to be the same. in feeling or will, mind or understanding. He also said the same judgment. No, that's not nome. It's noe in Greek. But when you look at that and understand that, the same judgment means the same view, the same opinion. Now, he's not talking about opinion as in we have an opinion how to do something, necessarily. But he is making the point that if we're all trying to work in the same direction, our opinions will join together, that at some point we will be united in what we're trying to accomplish. Others would say the word means judgment, purpose, or resolve. So if you think about it, this is pretty critical, this first thing. What we find in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 31 is that divisions and contentions destroy. His main concern for that church, his main concern, is that they not be divided, that they are in unity. He says the problem they have there, they're placing glory in men. Now we're going to learn later, he's not specifically talking about Apollos and Peter and himself, because we don't even know that Peter was ever there. He's saying that all these people were divided over choosing other men to follow. And that the glory shouldn't be in men. It's not in Paul. It's not in Peter. It's not in Apollos. It's in Christ. And Christ is not divided. And of course, many other passages of Scripture would teach that as well, but we're going to just stick with this. He also says the gospel is not based on human wisdom. If you start trying to reason this out like some were doing, first of all, following another human being, secondly, then reasoning it out, you've got a problem. If you start thinking in terms of human wisdom, you've got a problem, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Because you're starting to try to figure out, now wait just a second. You sure that was God that came? You sure that He was who He said He was? You start reasoning, human reasoning, and you get yourself in trouble. Instead, He says in 29 through 31 that the glory should be in the Lord. There's no glory in human beings. We don't glorify Paul. We don't glorify Peter. We don't glorify Apollos. We don't glorify another human being. We glorify our Lord and Savior. But He says in the second chapter to prevent this, to make sure it doesn't happen, you stick with one thing. You stick with the gospel. You stick with what it preaches, what it teaches. You preach it to be understood. He said, I taught it so you can understand it. I taught it simply. It is my responsibility to make something that might be difficult easy to understand. Now, I'm not saying I always have that ability, but that's my responsibility. And I need to make sure that I break it down so it's easily understood. I don't make something so difficult or say, hey, this can only be understood by those who are intellectual. It is not. It can be understood by anyone. That's what he's trying to say. It is preaching Christ and Him crucified. You see, that's what will prevent this. It'll prevent divisions and contentions. If we focus on Christ, we're not going to be divided. We're not going to turn to human beings. Faith then will be in the power of God, he says in verse 5. That your total faith will be in the understanding that power comes through Christ. I have none. You have none. All authority has been given to Christ. And so it comes from that power. And what we find is that through that gospel, true wisdom was revealed. That in 6 through 16, now what we have in this is true wisdom. That wisdom which came from God. Things that I had not seen nor ear heard. You see, faith is based on things that I has not seen nor ear heard. It is truthfully not anything that we have physically been able to observe. It's based on what we've been told, but we physically have not heard it in the sense of I've been in the presence of God. It was hidden, not fully revealed in ages past, he said, 6 through 8. But if fully known, he said, that the rulers wouldn't have crucified Christ. Neither would Satan. Satan didn't want us forgiven. Satan's happy to have contentions and divisions. The rulers wouldn't have done it because they would have recognized who Jesus was. And as bad as they were, they wouldn't have crucified Him. But you see, they didn't understand or know what had been written in the old. But you see, the Holy Spirit fully revealed it through these apostles and through Jesus Christ. And so, it is complete. It is full. It will prevent divisions. Ephesians 4, 1 through 4 says the same thing. That it will prevent divisions. It must, though, be received by the spiritual man. The truth is, if we approached this topic as physical human beings, it won't work. The concepts aren't there that we like. The things we want to do aren't there. We are prohibited from doing things we really want to do. The physical man says, I don't think so. But the spiritual man says, but I see the benefit of this. I understand it makes me happy. I understand it'll make me full. I understand it'll make me complete. The beauty of it is, think about this for a moment. You don't have the mind of Abe. You have the mind of Christ. That is so valuable. Beyond anything we could put a figure to. And he said that'll prevent divisions. If you have the mind of Christ. Because he goes in the next chapter and he says, carnal man causes divisions. That if I'm causing divisions and contentions, now I'm not talking about standing for the Word of God here. I'm talking about if I, as a carnal person, do this on the basis of what he's already talked about, putting the glory in man, trying to figure this out from a human standpoint, then I'm like a spiritual baby. Now, does any of us want to be as adults compared to a baby? Well, he said, I'll tell you what, if you're carnal, he said, you're like a baby. He said, I fed you with milk because you weren't able to take it. Why not? Was it his fault? Was the word too great for them? No. It was theirs. They weren't prepared for this. They wanted to live this life and this life. And we'll see that later on in some of the lessons. Because you see, a carnal person is envious. They cause strife. They cause divisions. A carnal person, he said, follows men. Some have called this preacheritis, you know. But it's not just preacheritis. It is also commentariitis and every kind of itis you can name. It is putting our faith and trust in another person. It's okay to read all those things, and it's okay to hear me talk. But I'll tell you one thing, if you don't go back to God's Word, you're making a big mistake. A big mistake. You should never ever follow a human being. Because men are just ministers, he said in 5 through 9. They're just servants. And he's talking about himself, a much greater man, in my opinion, than I could ever possibly be. And ministers, he said, by the grace of God. That is, I am privileged to be a servant by the grace of God. I'm here to serve this local congregation. I'm not over this congregation. I have nothing at all other than the Word of God. I'm just a servant. But he said, if we build on that one foundation, it'll prevent division. If we'll go back to Christ and understand He's the true foundation in verse 11 of chapter 3, we'll know that. And Nick presented a lesson not too long ago about this building on this foundation. You see, fire will test what's built on a foundation. It'll test it. And the better, in this case, the element is, the more fire it can resist. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Which end of that you want to be? The more you try to build on that foundation, and the better you try to build on that foundation, the better chance you've got of surviving. And that's what he's trying to tell them. And if the building is right, he says, we are the temple of God. He said, you are this whole building, talking about certainly the whole church there in this case, you are the temple of God. You've got to understand as a group you are. Individually you are as well. Because we belong to Christ. And all buildings are made up of different materials. And the better the material, the better it will stand. Just had the storms come through. How well did they stand? Then he goes on and he talks about in chapter 4 about the fact that servants and stewards will not cause divisions. Why? Servants recognize they belong to the master. Stewards recognize that everything they have belongs to the master. That you're only borrowing. We sing that song. It's not ours. It's not ours at all. We just borrow them for a time. A steward will be faithful to Christ. Why? Because you realize you belong to Christ. And everything you have and are belongs to Christ. Now, think about this for a minute. He's talking about the apostles. He's talking about the other foundation, if you will, that we build on. Those men who presented what Christ had to say. And yet he said the best they could say is that they're servants and stewards. So where does that put us? You see, because he said a steward is not judged by anyone else. Not even by yourself. I can't even judge myself in that sense. I can't according to God's word, because the Lord can judge me. And the Lord has judged me. And the Lord has put this here for me to judge my life by. But I can't in and of myself, because my judgment's going to be faulty. I might start thinking, that's okay. Can't do that. But this was not the case at Corinth. As a matter of fact, Paul had figuratively, he said, transferred this to him and Apollos. That he was wanting them to understand, I'll even talk about the apostles, don't follow us. So if you don't follow us, don't be following anyone in that congregation. Don't split and cause divisions over, I'm going to accept this and this, and this person says this and this. No. Causes divisions. So he asked some questions, very serious questions, and here they are in verse 8 of chapter 4. For who makes you differ from another? Abe, what makes you think that you're better than anybody else, basically? What makes you think that in reality you're nothing, that you're greater than a steward, that you're greater than a servant, that you're greater than anyone? What do you have that you did not receive, Abe? Listen, wasn't your life given to you? Weren't your abilities given to you? Wasn't the Bible given to you? Wasn't your salvation given to you? So what makes you think that you're better than everybody else and have a right to make these decisions for everybody else? Why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why would you pat yourself on the back and say, what a good little boy you are? Why would you do that? Why would you glory in yourself when you fully realize who you are? You see, he said in 8 through 16, the apostles had given up so much for everyone else. They recognized their position. They weren't going to come and cause divisions and contentions. They were just going to preach the gospel. You see, he said in 8 and 9, they had actually given up their very lives. Some of them had already died as a result of their apostleship. You think that's a glorified position? You think that everyone should look up to you? You think that there should be someone in the church that is to be revered? No. No. We gave up our lives to get the gospel out there to preach our Lord and Savior. Let's do a contrast. He said, we are fools, but you're wise. You want to put it down in plainly? If you look at it the way man looks at it, we're just a bunch of fools because we go out here and give up everything we've got. But you're so wise, you think you're something. We are made weak, but you're made strong. You're getting benefits from all of this, and we're not. You're distinguished, and we're dishonored. We're hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, laboring, he said in verse 11. So you think there's glory in this? You think someone should be glorified, that we should look up to another human being? Contrast again. He said, we're reviled. We're put down. We're made to seem like we're nothing. We in turn, though, bless. We're persecuted, but we'll endure. We're defamed, but we entreat. And then lastly in this, there's a warning given. It's a strong warning. He meant for them to get their act together. This is his greatest concern for that church there. Don't follow a human being. He said, I sent Timothy to you. You know, I wanted Timothy to straighten this out. He said, I want him to remind you, he said in verse 17, of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. This is no different for you than anyone else. I don't want this because Christ doesn't want it. And so Timothy is going to remind you of that. And understand this. I'll be back. And I'll be back as an apostle. Or, I'll come with a rod. Okay? Because I'm not going to back down from this. I'm going to tell you strongly, straighten up your act because I love you. Maybe with a rod. Or, if you straighten up, it'll be in love with gentleness. Is he saying he didn't do the first one with love? He absolutely did. But he's trying to make a point. Please, I plead with you, straighten this out before I come back. Now, why would he be so concerned about that? Well, he says in verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. One day, he said, basically letting them know and us know, There will be a reckoning for everything you've done. If you are continuing to do this in this local congregation, look up to humans, getting away from the Word of God and seeking man's intellect rather than God's, you're in some serious trouble. You see, God does not want division. Unity? Speaking the same thing. Being of the same mind. Being of the same judgment. How do we do that? Well, we're all going to struggle. But we are going to have to not ever look to another person. Never ever trust anyone in the sense of, I'll do what Abe says. No. I'll only do what Abe says if that's what I can find in God's Word. Don't ever elevate or glory in a human being. Stick to the gospel. Do not be carnal or earthly. Build on the one foundation, Christ, and imitate the apostles. How did they live their lives? Seeking the glory of men? No. They sought the glory of God. They wanted others to glorify God. And be reminded that just like them, we're just servants and stewards. We'll never get above that while we're on this earth. And apostles did not seek glory from man. And they'd be warned about the consequences of this. There are consequences. They probably thought, nobody really cares about this, but the house of Chloe cared enough that they wanted Paul to help get this straightened out. They cared about their fellow Christians. Matter of fact, God cares about this so much that it's His desire that everyone be united with the Spirit. And the only way we can be united with the Spirit is doing what the Spirit said. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Those that are lost in sin need to understand that Christ died for their sins. They need to understand that He was the Son of God, is the Son of God. That when He died on that cross, it made it possible for sins to be forgiven. Our trust, confidence, faith in that makes it possible for us to turn from the way we're going. To confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be immersed in water for the remission of sins. And if we've done that and aren't living as we should, this is serious. We get many, many warnings from the New Testament and from those that wrote it. But the warnings will end when that death comes for us or when Christ comes back, one or the other. And then there'll be judgment. If we have any needs at all, we set this time aside for anyone to make it very easy to let us know about those needs. Would you please stand as we sing this song?